As we come to this text of Scripture, there's a section here, there's a part here that we started Mark's Gospel way back when. I have not been looking forward to be honest. We have come here in Mark chapter 16 to one of the most difficult textual sections in the New Testament. And so we need to talk about this some this morning. I've got to put on my academic hat just for a minute. It might get just a little technical, but if you'll stick with me, it's something we need to work through together here in Mark's Gospel chapter 16. Highly unusual for us, not my favorite to do either, but we need to think. And the verses we need to think about first are those verses 9 through 20. Verses 9 through 20. We have, historically, and Bible scholars of the word, there is an issue with verses 9 through 20. If you have with yourself here this morning, if you've been doing your Bible reading through the scriptures and your own Bible reading from reliable, trustworthy English translations, which we are blessed with several reliable, trustworthy English translations, you probably have already noted this before. The New King James Version, the English Standard Version that we use here as a church, the New American Standard, the NASB, as well as the NIV, the CSB, and even the New Living Translation, all note the same thing. Verses 9 through 20 are highly disputed whether they are original to Mark's writing or if they were added later. So the issue is, were these, when Mark sat and he put his pen to paper and he wrote out his original copy, the original copy of this gospel, were verses 9 through 20 included by Mark? Or did some time pass and they were added at another time? Many of our, again, modern, reliable, trustworthy English translations will mark this in the text. For example, if you have the ESV with you here today, the NASB does the same, the NIV does the same, some of these others that I mentioned, you'll notice that at verse 9, you will have a bracket. And then that bracket, it might even be a double bracket. And then that double bracket concludes after the end of verse 20. If by chance you're here and you have the New American Standard with you, there's even an additional verse, the NASB notes in italics, even after the conclusion there. So most Bibles will note this in a footnote, in a margin note, or with those brackets even as well. So we need to talk about it. We can't just skip over it. Well, here's the problem. The transition from verse 8 to verse 9 has some trouble. So if we look in verse 8, and they, that's these women who were there at the tomb, they've come to the tomb. We'll think about them in just a moment here this morning. They come to the tomb and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They came face to face with an angel. Jesus' body is gone, and they're told he arose. That's a bit much for anyone all in one time. So they're amazed, they're seized with this, and they go and they're afraid. Verse 9, now when he rose early, well, we have a little bit of trouble there because the subject just changed. Remember, our verse numbers are not original. The subject just changed. It went from the women to he, to Jesus. Mark's never done that in his whole gospel. So that's difficulty that the subject changes. As well, we won't look through all of these examples, but there's vocabulary in verses 9 through 20 that does not match all the rest of the gospel. Words that Mark hasn't used at all from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16, verse 8. There's new vocab all of a sudden. Sentence structure changes and gets all blurred. It's not the same voice, it's not the same vocab, it's not the same writing style. So we have many teachers and those who have been involved in education here in our church. And if you've ever had to grade papers, sometimes you can get tipped off a little bit when you recognize, I don't think this is all this student's work. So we've got kind of short sentences, we've got some grammar errors, and all of a sudden you have this beautiful sentence that's just structured so beautifully. Okay, wait a second. I don't think this is the same kid who just wrote that sentence. I once had that in a Bible class. I was teaching another state, And then I, lo and behold, I found out almost the entire, I found the website. The entire paper was off the website. There it is, clear as day. That, the first sentence was his own. The rest of it was somebody else's. It's not that bad, but vocab has changed. Style has changed. The communication about these special signs for the apostles, it's not included in the other gospel accounts of Matthew, Luke, or John. And then also part of the problem, there's actually two potential endings. There's a short one-verse addition, some manuscripts have, or there is a longer here, verses 9 through 20, as we see in our English Bibles here today. I need to get really technical for a second, and I'll do this as briefly as I can and try to be as clear as I can. So when we're talking about the Bible that we have, we believe firmly in the doctrine of preservation. The Bible doctrine of preservation. God will preserve His Word. And how do we know that God will preserve His Word? Because you have His Word in your hands. God will preserve His Word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's Word will remain forever. Well, in the process of receiving the Bible that you and I have today, we have manuscripts. There was no Kinko's, if you remember that. There's no businesses where you can go and run off photocopies. There's no word processing. This is all done by hand. And so these manuscripts would be copied by a new copyist, a professional copyist. I would not have the handwriting to be able to do that. Some of you maybe are skilled with that. And they would make copies of those manuscripts and then further copies and then further copies. And those are passed down. It's worth noting that the New Testament, our Bible, has greater manuscript evidence and support for it than any other document in the world. There is greater authority and assurity that we have God's Word today than any other book or document of the same era in the entire world. The manuscript's evidence is in abundance. Well, folks much smarter than me and much more greater skilled than I am are able to date these manuscripts, those that are closer to the time of writing and those copies, those manuscripts that are closer to our day, some that are closer to the original one and some later. And essentially the problem is, the issue is, those earliest manuscripts, those ones closest to the time of Mark, don't include verses 9 through 20. But those manuscripts in the second and the third century and onward do. So what are the possible solutions to this? This is the question we care about, right? This is the question. What did Mark originally write? That's the question we care about. What did Mark originally write? Well, there's some options. There's some possibilities for us. It's possible that verses 9 through 20 are original to Mark when he first wrote his gospel. That's a possibility. It's also possible that only an additional verse, which the NASB includes in a bracket, well, that one's original, but the longer ending's not. It's possible that Mark had a longer ending, it was lost, and so some other copyists came along and tried to rebuild that original longer ending that Mark had. They tried to rebuild it and stick it in here, and that's where we get our awkwardness a little bit. The other possibility is that Mark's gospel ends, was intended to end there at verse 8. The latter verses were added later by a well-intentioned copyist who took elements from Matthew, Luke, and John to conclude the gospel. So those are the possibilities. Well, it's about this time that you and I need some experts. We need some pros. We need the best of the best. So what do the best scholars say? With matters this technical, we need their voice. We need the men who have studied the scriptures for decades, who love the word, believe the Bible is true, and God has skilled in this way. We need to know. So what do they say? The vast majority across denominational lines of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching men believe the word, believe that Mark's gospel was intended to end at verse 8. So I have several quotes, the best of the best. What do they say? William Lane of the New International Commentary of the New Testament, highly regarded as the best commentary on the book. The earliest Greek versional and patristic evidence supports the conclusion that Mark ended his gospel at chapter 16, verse 8. The evidence is sufficient to assert that the longer ending was in circulation by the middle of the second century, while its composition could be assigned to the first half of the second century. Another commentator that I've mentioned many times, one of the very, very best, James Edwards, succinctly writes, "It is virtually certain that chapter 16, 9 through 20, is a later addition and not original to the Gospel of Mark." Another one, David Garland in the New International Commentary writes, "In my opinion, Mark fully intended to end his gospel with the startling disclosure that the women spoke to no one because they were afraid. If we want to understand Mark, we must grapple with this awkward conclusion, no matter how unsatisfying it may be." I have further, but just one last one, highly regarded as the best resource when it comes to the introductory matters to the New Testament. Who wrote it? Who is he writing to? When did he write? All those questions. D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, The Introduction to the New Testament. They write this. "This third possibility, that Mark's gospel originally ended at verse 8, is the most likely. Mark refrains from making very many editorial comments about the significance of the history he narrates. He lets the story speak for itself, forcing his readers to discover the ultimate significance of much of the story of Jesus. It's a somewhat enigmatic ending to the gospel, but it suits his strategy perfectly." I could go on and on with others, but that is sufficient. So the most likely solution, based on the external evidence as well as the internal evidence here, the most likely solution is that Mark intended for his gospel to end at verse 8. Original verses have not been lost. That would be far worse, okay? If we were going to hold that there was verses meant to be in the Bible and they have been lost, we have great cause to be concerned. God's preserving his word, but we've lost portions of his word. Nope, there's no way. God has guaranteed the preservation of his word. We have the true ending of Mark's gospel. It's worth noting that nearly every element included in verse 9 through 20 is included in Matthew, Luke, and John. We get to the beginning, and he talks about the first day of the week, how he goes out and they find him and they go tell others. The other gospel accounts tell us this. It tells about the two of them walking in the country, and Jesus appears and talking with them. That's from Luke. He appears to the 11 there in the room. The gospel accounts tell us this. The sending out into the world to proclaim the gospel and baptize all. That's 15 and 16. That's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And on it goes. These elements we have here, we find in the Bible in Matthew, Luke, and John. There's still value in having this longer ending in our Bibles from the second or third century onward that's been included. It's good that we have them here. We can trust we have his word. And for this morning, our focus will be on verses 1 through 8. Just a pastoral word. I know it's very technical, very heady, uncomfortable. But a pastoral word. Friends, you can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. What you have in your hands is the written Word of God, the special revelation of God through the centuries in written form that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We have all, we're not missing anything that should be in the book. Everything in the book, God has put in the book. We have all of God's holy word. We have his inspired holy word preserved for us today. Inspired, inerrant, will not lead you astray. God's word. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that we have his scriptures. I mentioned before already this doctrine of preservation. Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away." Or 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. Amen that God's word remains forever. As we explore verses 1 through 8, we're going to see just how powerful and masterful Mark's ending is. In fact, his ending explains why we even have gotten into this concern in the first place. We are holding God's complete word. You can trust your Bible. You can believe your Bible. This is God's special revelation to you. Well, let's get into the verses then. So the second thing, when your big piece to consider then, number two, the historical record of the resurrection. Consider with me the historical record of the resurrection. This is it. This is the conclusion of Mark's gospel. All the details and events of Jesus' life, all the people specifically mentioned along the way. He has written about the movement in and around Galilee and all those scenes that we've watched together. He's covered the events from Galilee to Jerusalem. He walked us through the key moments of the final week. We have watched and listened in the upper room, in Gethsemane, the high priest's house before Pilate. We've been there at even the cross, Golgotha, and finally there at the garden tomb. And here we are, Mark 16. Mark has been writing with purpose, with goals and themes in mind. So what does Mark have to say at the very end? How does Mark bring this whole gospel account written to those Christians in Rome? What does he have to say? Well, in verses 1 and 2, he tells us, on the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb. On the first day of the week, Sunday, the women came to the tomb. This is, again, verses 1 and 2. You remember, as we've thought about, especially the last week, as the days have become really important, the Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday evening. So Sunday, being the third day, the women are able to purchase spices and oils for the embalming of Jesus' body. You remember, this step was rather quick. After his crucifixion, they bring the body down, they wrap him in that linen shroud, he's placed there in the tomb. So nighttime is a good time to buy spices. It's not the best time for visiting tombs. So in the morning, they come to the place where they had laid him. I want you to see the historical accuracy of this account. The women came to the tomb. To the tomb. Would it surprise you that there are people who would like to make people believe the resurrection is false, a lie? Would that surprise you? Probably not, right? The primary argument goes like this. Well, centuries after Jesus of Nazareth, he was a good guy, he was a regular teacher, and centuries later, there's some folks who wanted to kind of build their religion, they're kind of connecting it to the Old Testament faith, and so they find this Jesus of Nazareth story, and they try to make that more. The historic Jesus died, the Jesus of the Bible rose. So the accounts in the gospel, they would say, are not factual, historically true. They're religiously true or theologically true. Those who deny the resurrection would say, Jesus died, but the power of his life and the effects of his moral teaching live on after him. Does that sound accurate to you? Does that sound stomachable to you? There's an abundance of problems with this argument which deny the resurrection, but one strong argument is right here in these two verses. If the early church wanted to construct a story that we're going to get everybody to believe this story using all the best resources and facts and details and everything they wanted to do, they would not have structured it like this. In other words, they certainly would not have women to be the first at the tomb. At the time of this writing and these events, that was socially and culturally not respected. But the first to come to the tomb are these women to care for his body. Mark records the truth. These dear, godly women, so we can trust this account as true. They are the first. What a joy. They are the first to discover Jesus has risen. The story continues in verses 3 and 4 then. 3 and 4, the tomb's stone. The tomb's stone. One commentary writes, this disc-shaped stone, it rolled in a groove across the entrance to the tomb. Several strong men would be needed to roll it back. So tombs were normally opened only for the secondary burial of bones a year later and for subsequently deceased family members to be buried there. So several men, burly men, would have rolled this stone in place in front of the tomb. You would need the same to roll the stone out of the way, and usually that's not going to happen until a year later. You know, I find it interesting. Mark doesn't explain what the women's plan was, does he? It's only that they were concerned for caring for the body of Christ. Let's just see, this is love in action. Love in action. There is a problem with this giant stone in front of the tomb. They aren't sure what they're going to do about the giant stone, but that isn't going to stop them from coming. Love in action doesn't worry about all those details sometimes. That there is good to be done, and by God's grace, we're going to do it. A few months ago, I was at a local dentist's office as a new patient. It had been some time because of the COVID year and all that, the great lost year of our lives. And I hadn't been in a while, so I'll be honest with you, a little nervous about that, right? You go a little too long for a dentist appointment, you're fishing for a bad report. Praise the Lord, my flossing the night before got me through, and everything was great, okay? As I arrived there, it was a new place. I hadn't been there before as a new patient. I was waiting in a very small waiting room. There were two other people there. There was an Amish man, appeared a bit younger than me, young man, and then there was an older man there. From the time I opened the door to walk in this waiting room, the older guy did not stop talking. I'm not kidding. I came and I sat. It was real tight, so our knees are almost touching as I sit down. So you're in that awkward, close space, okay? Hopefully I'm not the only one like that. But this is awkward, close space you're there. And he just won't stop talking. And he is an expert on every topic there is under the sun. The topic changes, he knows everything there is to know about that. Something about that happened a couple weeks ago in the news, oh, he knows the best about that. Everything. And I can tell I've walked in the middle of a conversation. The Amish man is just very polite. He's just very gracious. He just nods. Mm-hmm. You just get that. Those kind of words we use, we're trying to like extract ourselves from it. He's just very kind. He's very gracious. And he would just smile there. Till his young wife and his little daughter came out and they headed home. Then the conversation ended and my name was called shortly after. Have you ever encountered a personality like that before? Whatever the topic is, whatever the conversation is, whatever it is that gets brought up, they know best. They're the authority. They've got it all together. I imagine how that sort of personality would have responded to these women that morning. What on earth are you going to the tomb for? He's been in there 3 days now. You bunch of women can't move that big old stone. Don't you have any sense? And on that could have gone. But just as God provided that ram in the thicket for Abraham and Isaac, so God is going to take care of that stone too, isn't he? The ladies arrive, and the stone is rolled away. My mind wants to ask the question, I want the scene later when they go back home. Did they rub that in a little bit? Oh yeah, that stone that you were making fun of us about. By the way, we got there and it was already moved. God already took care of that. What was that you said about the stone? What was that? What was that you were telling us about the stone? God had it taken care of. Well, what did they find as they come to this? They come to this empty tomb with the stone rolled away. Verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us there's an angel here. This angel has an announcement, and this angel has instructions. The NASB here, the New American Standard, has a unique feature that other translations don't capture quite this way. I've already been technical a little bit, right? So I can be technical a little bit more. It's all right. You guys will be good with it. So we have a complicated verb form in the Greek. I know, everybody just, I can hear the snores as soon as I say that. Everybody's just gone. We have this complicated verb form that cannot be translated very well into English. And what it is, it's called a historic present. So what it is, it's an event that has happened in the past, but it's told in a way as if it's happening now. Okay? So we would just use a present tense verb there. Okay? That's all we would say with that. But it's a very specific Greek verb, and it really captures the idea well. So I want to go back, I'm reading from the New American Standard now, and see if I can capture this for you. So I'm going back to the beginning of verse 1, okay? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb. So not past tense, but they're here. They come to the tomb where the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they see the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he is saying to them, right now, it's happening right now. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. Mark masterfully uses this language and this text to be telling the story, but then to suck you in like it's happening right now. It's right now. You're in the story. You're standing there in the tomb. You're looking in and you're seeing this and you're hearing the angel talk. It's happening to you right now in this moment. It's pretty cool, I think, actually. They find this unnamed angel. He looks like a young man in a white robe. Sometimes angels in the Bible don't always look like that. Sometimes they look rather terrifying, actually. The scripture says the women are amazed. It literally means to become excessively affected by emotion. They are frozen and befuddled. Befuddled. The young man is saying to them, do not be frozen and befuddled. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the true historical man. You're looking for the one who was crucified. That one, right? That's the one you're looking for. Get this, ladies. He isn't here. He has risen from the grave. Look, you can look right here. This is the place where Joseph of Arimathea laid his body. It's right here. Look. He's not there. He's gone. He isn't here anymore. He has risen from the grave. Folks, everything for all of humanity, since Genesis 1:1, Genesis 3 in the fall, Genesis 3:15 and the promise of one who would come and crush the serpent's head, Genesis 15 and God's covenant promise with Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. To Exodus 20 where God gives his law and he communicates his righteous standard which reveals mankind's sinfulness that they can never reach his righteous standard. To 2 Samuel 7 where God promises to David that through you, David, all of your son's sons will sit on the throne forever. All of the prophets, all of Jesus' miraculous birth and teaching and miracles, it's as if everything falls into place and clicks. Everything has changed. Everything has happened. He is risen. The Father raised the Son as testimony that the Son's payment was accepted for all who will believe. Substitutionary atonement complete. Jesus, who died, lives. He lives. The women are then given instructions, Now, go and tell the disciples. And notice what it says in our Bibles. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter being the primary witness for Mark. There's more to the story for Peter. So they go. This is news. This is news to be told. This is good news. He tells them, Jesus is already on his way to Galilee. You got to go catch up. He's got a head start on you. You got to go find him. You got to go see him. He is risen. Get going. You will see him. This is exactly as he told you. I'm reminded of the old Child Evangelism Fellowship song, and it may have other connections there too. Good news, Christ died for me. Good news, if I believe. Good news, I'm saved eternally. That's wonderful, extra good news. The good news of the resurrection, first encountered by these women on this resurrection morning, by this angel in this empty tomb, and instructed to go, spread the news, tell others of what you have learned. This good news invokes reaction. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of sentence. Does that bother you a little bit for Mark's gospel to end like that? Wait a second, Mark. I mean, all you've been telling us, all that's been going on, and you just end like that? Mark, there's got to be more to the story. Come on, there's got to be more than this of what you're writing about. I mean, Matthew, he's telling us more than this. There's got to be more to the story. What happens to the ladies? What do they go do? Do they make it to the disciples? You told us about Peter's failure. What happens to Peter? What's going to happen with Peter? Does he get restored? Is he just gone forever? What happens with the disciple? Judas, he had betrayed the Lord. I mean, what happens with the disciples with him? There's so many questions, Mark. You're not answering all our questions. And friends, that's the point. That's the entire point. It's masterful. Mark ends his story with that same abruptness that has characterized his entire gospel. The point is to compel his reader to go and find out more on their own. That's the whole point. The point, the story isn't fully served up for you. There's more details, and you need to go and find them out. Go find Peter and go talk with him to these first readers. Go find all these names that I mentioned and go find them. Simon the Cyrene, who carried his cross. You know his sons. They go to your church. Talk with them about it. Find out more. David Garland, again, he's extremely helpful. Commentator David Garland, he writes this. In sum, the ending goads the reader to react. We must assume that the disciples reunite with Jesus in story time, in time, though not in the plotted time of the gospel. Otherwise, this gospel would never have been written. We must now become participants because we are forced to fill in the unnarrated events from the clues Mark has offered us thus far. Mark's gospel does not end where we're just spoon-fed. Mark's gospel ends with a now you go and study and learn more. When presented with this ending, we must ask, what happened? What will happen? We must also go to Jesus, not only to tell about his resurrection, but tell the entire story from the beginning. The good news of Jesus' resurrection, it demands a response. Mark's tactic evidently worked so well that some others came along later and said, there's more to the story. There's got to be more to the story. We've got to include it in there. What all these events and all these details, what happened with the women? Well, they obviously went and told the disciples. They obviously told Peter because that is who told Mark. But what more is there for you to learn? You have heard who Jesus is. You have heard some of what Jesus has done. But friends, here today, this is only the beginning. is Jesus who he said he is? Did Jesus really rise from the grave? Friends, do you believe? So what happened next? That is the question for you to answer. The good news of the resurrection demands a response. So I ask you this morning, what is your response to the resurrection? Go, learn more, and believe.